Welcome to the God's Word portion of the worship from Daleville Christian Church. God wants us to know that God will help us. It is said about the God I serve that God is a very present help in time of trouble, and as I point out, any kind of trouble. We have an affirmation of our faith, which we share. This one from Ephesians chapter 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The reading of God's Word for today is from the Apostles' letter to the churches in and around the city of Corinth, what we commonly call 2 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 21, but going into the 13th chapter, verse 6. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in Him, yet by God's power we live with Him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. Today we cover some basics of theology when talking about God, our God, and sin, our sin. We have already talked about forgiveness and repentance, but we haven't talked much about the experience of sin, that is, the inner experiences of sin, while the Bible has several words for the inner experiences of disobedience to the will of God and the inner experience in our relationship to God. You won't hear this sermon anywhere else, and here's why. Not many pastors will preach about hell, but I will talk a little bit about the reality of hell. I began work on the sermons of the last 2 months looking at sin, the inner psychological effect of sin, and salvation. I was looking at the idea of the deathbed confession that brings salvation in Jesus' name. As so often happens, one of the elders mentioned something at the table that folds right into these topics. The elder mentioned the thief on the cross, probably the best documented deathbed confession in the New Testament. Although I want to suggest that the thief's confession, as he prepared to die on his own cross, his confession required some theology about the Messiah that was profound. As Jesus said to Peter once, "Only the Holy Spirit could reveal the truth to you about me." So I looked at sin and confession, and sorrow. The Bible uses all these words: regret, sorry, sorrow, remorse, grief, grieved. A few weeks ago, we looked at Paul's experience with the people of the churches of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where the apostle wrote, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death." Without going over that sermon again, remember, the Apostle Paul had written a strong letter to the Corinthian churches concerning a person who did wrong and a person who was wronged. The parties addressed in the letter not only had sorrow and repentance, but they worked to make things right. If the offender has set right what was wronged, mended what was torn, fixed what was broken, brought back what was stolen, there can be no more regret. Godly grief has done its proper work, but we won't know if the offender's grief is godly until we see what the grief results in. The Apostle Paul closes this letter writing, "I warned those who sinned." The Apostle wants to see godly grief that produces repentance. So here are the basics. Godly grief, what we can call godly sorrow or regret for sins, all of that is only possible for those who believe in God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a holy God, a holy being. Sin can be defined as anything that is not in keeping with the holiness of God. The gods of the Egyptians and the gods of Israel's neighbors were not holy, and therefore the people who worshipped those gods could not be holy. What they do is offensive to the holy God of Israel. The prophets of Israel will eventually say there really are no other gods. There is only one God, the God of Israel, and the Lord God of Israel is holy. So to have a relationship with this holy God, the people of Israel must be cleansed of their unholiness through sacrifice and worship at the temple. First the tabernacle, then the temple. So sin, what we too often call wrongdoing, even though our thoughts can be evil and our hearts can have evil come from them, sin is defined by relationship with a holy God. If you have no relationship with the true, living, and holy God of Israel, then properly speaking, we cannot say that you sin, but rather you participate in abomination, an action or thought that causes disgust or provokes hatred from the living and holy God of Israel. See what I mean? Sin defines our place before the living and holy God of Israel. So to have and keep a relationship, a positive relationship with the holy God, we must have sin dealt with. We proclaim that Jesus has dealt with our sins. We are forgiven. We have a good relationship with the living and holy God. We can and do still sin, but Jesus provides for the ongoing good relationship with God while the Holy Spirit works miracles in us to do good things that please God. So when the Bible talks about sorrow, or rather godly sorrow, or shame, or grief, or remorse for sin, it's only because we have a relationship with the living God. So until we understand that we are sinners before this holy God, we can't have godly sorrow. These emotional qualities can only come because our relationship with our God is broken or stained or faulty. To be blunt, heathens do not have sorrow for sin because they have no relationship with this holy God. When you want a relationship with the true and living God who is holy, you will feel sorrow for sin. Look at Adam in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. You know these verses. Adam and Eve, who are human like us, had just eaten of the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, their relationship with the Lord was damaged. They were hiding from God, from whom they had never hidden themselves before. They had an awareness that they were no longer holy as the Lord God was holy. And this action that made them no longer holy, we call sin. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So this intimate and casual relationship with the Creator of the universe, once they sinned, it caused fear. Their relationship, having sinned, was one of being afraid of God. It could be said that Adam and Eve were experiencing shame, remorse, regret, sorrow, and were sorry for what they did. I had that experience when I was 10 years old, the day I broke the window on a garage door playing ball, and all the children I was playing with ran away. The other kids hid themselves. I didn't run, not because I was a good kid. I didn't run because I knew everyone there knew I did it. They weren't going to cover for me. Running would only put off the inevitable. I wanted to go ahead and get it over with. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" I think you understand this idea of remorse and sorrow as only possible with a relationship with the living and holy God. Properly stated, with sin, that relationship is a damaged relationship with the living God, a relationship that must be reconciled, sins for which there must be atonement. But let's look at another example. We skip ahead quite a few chapters in the book of Genesis. We look at Joseph, Joseph of the many-colored coat. Remember, Joseph's brother had sold Joseph into slavery, and Joseph was in the service of Potiphar, and Joseph was a wonderful servant. So good that Joseph was put in charge of the whole household. Then things got dark. Chapter 31, verse 7, Joseph was handsome and good-looking, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And sin against God. As this report is given to us in the book of Genesis, this happened before Israel was given the Ten Commandments. So what is Joseph talking about? Joseph is talking about a relationship with a holy God. Joseph is not married, and as far as we know, Joseph was a child of God's promise to make Abraham a great nation and bless the whole world. If Joseph gave in to Potiphar's wife, and they would have a child, that child would not be a child of God's promise. That liaison of Joseph with Potiphar's wife would not be in keeping with God's will, would not be in keeping with God's plan, would not be in keeping with God's promise. This action would be a sin against God, in addition to a break of trust with Joseph's master, Potiphar. The word repentance itself carries in it a sense of regret and remorse for sinful actions that then motivate the believer to seek a Savior and turn away from, repent of, wrongdoing and seek to do the will of God. As we have read, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. So let's keep this in mind when we think of what we refer to as a deathbed confession. If a person claims Jesus as Savior as they lay dying, we say that they are saved through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. At the same moment, they can also see for the first time in their lives all of their wrongs in the past as sin. However, there, if they were dying, there would be no time to right any wrongs. Paul mentioned that the Corinthians righted the wrongs that were done. Reconciliation is understood as a working out of amends or restitution to restore a relationship. I think that most of us would understand that in Jesus' story of the so-called prodigal son, the father in the story wants his son who stayed home to also go to the party. The father wanted both sons to be together with the family, with brothers reconciled. On the deathbed, there is salvation, but no opportunity to make amends. No opportunity to apologize. No opportunity to talk about what the Lord had done for you, or an opportunity for you to do good deeds. A dying person will have missed all their opportunities for good as they are dying with salvation. They can care about those losses, regrets, and have godly sorrow. In Jesus' story of the prodigal son, as mentioned, a deathbed confession would be like the prodigal having received the robe, the ring, and the shoes. Then if he immediately died, he would have no opportunity to use any of these gifts he was given, to use them for good in the family business, to restore the losses that he caused. If someone is saved on their deathbed, I can't know for certain, but I don't know how their life review will go, as we discuss this in our Bible study on heaven, when all our deeds on earth are revealed and reviewed. And I have those citations of the Bible in your sermon notes. A person who waits until the end to claim Jesus has little good to review in their lives. How can there not be regret, remorse, sorrow, and godly grief? I imagine that that is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in. And if the saved who confessed Christ late in life have some regret, how much greater will be the regret of those never listening, never hearing, or refusing to hear the good news of Jesus. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth in anger. Anger at themselves, which they have lost the possibility to forgive through Jesus. Those lost souls shall be filled with remorse, sorrow, grief, and anger at themselves. This, I claim, is another aspect of hell. For many evangelical Christians, Charles Dickens' great short story, A Christmas Carol, is not Christian enough. I would argue they are missing it. To me, there's so much to be learned in that story. In that story, Marley's ghost is in hell, although the ghost does not say that. Dickens does not say it, but Charles Dickens describes hell fairly well. The ghost does say, when Scrooge asks the ghost to speak comforting things to him, the ghost says he has no comfort to give. The ghost cannot offer salvation or forgiveness in Jesus. The ghost says that it cannot rest. Rest is promised Jesus' followers in the book of Hebrews. 12 times in the book of Hebrews, rest is mentioned. Marley's ghost says, "I cannot rest, I cannot stay, I cannot linger anywhere." No rest. And the ghost says, "No peace." Jesus offered peace on many occasions, even to the disciples right after Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples had their own betrayal of Jesus fresh and front and center on their minds. The disciples thought of how they damaged their relationship with Jesus, and Jesus offered peace first. The first words from Jesus to the disciples, the resurrected Jesus says to them, "Peace." Marley's ghost speaks of incessant torture of remorse. Incessant torture of remorse. I have no idea how much remorse you might have experienced in your life, but Dickens, through the ghost, says there awaits for the unredeemed an incessant torture of remorse. The unredeemed in life on earth will know no regret, but the condemned lost will know nothing but remorse and regret for eternity. And none of that pain will change the condemned person's missed opportunities to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Marley's ghost states that part of his own punishment is to sit and watch Ebenezer Scrooge at work, as Scrooge ignores the important things in life, love of neighbor, other people. In one version of the story, the ghost says that this part of his punishment is very burdensome. Marley's ghost shows Scrooge the torture of knowing for eternity that a person's life could have been used for good, but now has lost the power to do good forever. We so often emphasize punishment for sins that people do, but the condemned will fully know that they could have done good. As Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats, he will say, "You did not see me naked and clothe me. You did not see me hungry and feed me. You did not see me in prison and visit me." Jesus finishes by saying, he will say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Some of you mentioned to me an advertisement that appeared during the President's State of the Union message. The advertisement featured the son of the late President Ronald Reagan, Ronnie Reagan. The ad was provided by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. This group is not interested in freedom so much as they are interested in the elimination of religion from any public discourse. To those of us who are believers, it is not possible to eliminate our religion, our faith, from public discourse. For whatever strange reason, Ronnie Reagan states at the end of the ad that he is not afraid of spending eternity in hell. I assume he means that those who believe in hell can just keep it to themselves, that Ronnie is himself not concerned about that. Personally, I don't think that Ronnie has considered religious questions at all seriously. Let me ask again, how can there not be regret? How can there not be remorse? How can there not be sorrow and grief? I imagine that that is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in. And I will leave that as a question for you all. I think of it often. You may remember that in this life, 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Amen.